Have you ever gone to an art museum, stood before what might be a well-regarded piece of modern art, stood there reflecting and thought, I think I could do that. I could probably do something better than that, in fact. Or have you ever read a classic piece of literature and thought, this is the most boring book I've ever read in my life. How did this ever become a classic? You know I've thought those things, but then there have been times in which I've had an expert, I've had someone tell me more about that piece of art, and it's been mind-blowing. I remember I had a film class in college where a teacher was pointing out all the small details and the rich symbolism in the film that we were watching. He showed how two scenes juxtaposed next to each other actually gave a message, or the lighting on someone's face actually spoke volumes. It was the same way hearing someone in an art class describe an abstract painting. All of a sudden, I realized that the thing I thought was just scribble was actually, if every brushstroke, almost a whole book of philosophy or theology. Layer upon layer of stories being told by that art piece that I didn't understand was actually making reference to other pieces and other stories and other ideas and whole concepts. When I look at a masterpiece and I say out loud, I think I could do better, and an art historian hears me, they don't think less of the painting. They think less of me. It's the old adage, you know, you don't judge great art judges you. Well, when we come to the parables, we see something almost similar. The parables are doing something that isn't exactly what we might think when Jesus begins to tell a story. So often with stories, we think that the goal there is to make things easy to understand. But here, Jesus speaks about the kingdom in such a way that he brings out the fact that it is both unimpressive and overlooked, and yet it is the kingdom of God. These parables describe Jesus who comes in humility and weakness. And yet those who get it, who understand what's being said, find great joy and life. But those who come to Jesus, who listen to his message and have their own mind made up of who Jesus is, of what Christianity is, that they're turned off, that they reject it out of hand, that this can't possibly be from God. And so now, we come to this passage. We're going to read a very long passage from Matthew. And the passage is going to, in some way, be off-putting for us. We're going to easily reject it. And so what we need to pray for is humility and patience. Kids, if you read this passage or hear this passage and want to draw out some of its messages on your bulletin, it might be a great passage for you to draw one of the pictures from it. There's a lot of wonderful images. Well, let's now listen to it. If you will, stand with me as we read Matthew 13, verses 24 through 58. And he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weed are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, out of his kingdom, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a woman found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted all the goods into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. When the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come here now asking that you allow our hearts to be soft. We know so often we hear your word with closed ears and closed minds, but we pray now, by the power of your Spirit, allow us to receive this word with a heart that's open so that we might rejoice in the good news that it gives us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I know that was a lot, but all the parables in this chapter, in chapter 13, all fit together. They all make sense as one message. All told, this chapter has 7 parables. Now, for those of you who were here during the study of the book of Revelation, we know that's pretty familiar, right? Seven sayings of something, seven different perspectives on the same thing. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. We looked at the first one last week, and we also looked at why Jesus speaks in parables. And as we said, that Jesus is speaking in parables not to give simple illustrations, not to make things easy for you, but in some ways to make it hard, to make it challenging for you to think about. Now, Jesus does this after maybe a year or so. We certainly don't know the length of it, but chapter after chapter in the Gospels, he has explained clearly his message. And so now he puts it in a parable because people have been rejecting him. He makes it so that people think about what he's saying. As one scholar put it, he says, at its simplest, the parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer with its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease out active thought. Okay, so essentially what that guy is saying, which I think is really true, is that he tells these parables that you sort of get it, but you're uncertain about what it means enough so that you keep thinking about it. I was talking to Cord earlier about this professor I had in seminary who would write these books that were so simple that you'd miss the profound point in it. And I was like, man, I just wish he would make this book a little bit more complicated, because I kept reading chapter after chapter and the message would just go right past me because I wasn't paying attention. Have you ever done that with a book? You sort of read pages and then you realize you're not even paying attention because you didn't have to think about it? Well, Jesus gives us something to chew on, something to wrestle with, something to say, wait, I'm not sure what he means. Maybe something to get into conversation with others about, so that as we think about it and reflect on all of his message, eventually it will click and we will say, oh, I get it. If you come to Jesus with an open heart, the good news will be obvious. But there will be those who will argue and debate. This is certainly the case with this first parable that we have in our passage. Let's look at this one, verses 24 through 30. He explains it then a little bit later in the passage at verse 36. And many Christians have debated the meaning of this passage. The story is about two sowers, or you might say two people planting seeds. Now, if you were here last week, you got to be careful. It's not the same point as the parable of the sower last week. But there are a few similarities, right? So we are told, verse 37, that the sower at the beginning of the story is Jesus. He explains, he is the one who goes out and he sows good seed. But unlike last week, the seed is not the word of God. Here we're told that the seed is his followers. His seed, you might say, are Christians. He explains in verse 38, they are sons of the kingdom. Well, what is this field? We're told the field is the world. And so right off the bat, before we really get unpacking this thing, we have this amazing picture where Jesus is planting his followers all throughout the world. That's what we see here. Now, there's an interesting turn that happens in this story, because the servants go to sleep while some of the planting is being done, and they wake up, and later on, when they see the crop come up, it is not just wheat. Their assumption was that the sower who planted the seed knows what he's doing, and he has planted a field full of wheat. But when they see the outcome, it's wheat mixed with weeds. And so the big question that comes out of that is, does this guy know what he's doing? Jesus, do you know what you're doing? Because we look at this harvest, and what we see is a mixed bag. We see plenty of people who seem to be good seed, but then we see others who seem to be a mess. Verse 38 and 39, Jesus explains that the weeds are also people. In fact, he goes on to say that they are sons of the evil one. And then the truth that Jesus explains to his followers is, while you were asleep, someone else came in and sowed other seed. And so his disciples, trusting Jesus, believing what he says, ask the obvious question. Jesus, do you want us to go out and weed? You know, in the parable, it's sower, master. Do you want us to go out and make sure now that the field is completely wheat? Let's take up all those weeds. And the surprise of the parable, the thing we don't expect, is that Jesus says, no. No, do not pull up the weeds. Because if you do pull them up, you might wrongly pull up good wheat instead. He tells them to wait for the harvest when the farmers' reapers will do the reaping. All right, so what's the point? Why is Jesus telling them to wait? What's really at work here? The controversy that typically goes on when people interpret this is Jesus talking about the church? Is he making a claim that there are some Christians and non-Christians within the church? That's certainly an obvious point. But the conclusion you might get from that is, well, let's not confront anybody. Let's not challenge anybody. No one should judge. Or maybe he's making a comment about the world, because we see the field is the world here. Is he making a comment about the whole world, saying that Christians will be among non-Christians in the world? That's sort of an obvious point as well. But I think both of those interpretations miss the forest in the tree, through the trees. To understand this parable, we have to pay attention to how Jesus introduces it. In fact, how he introduces all of these parables. If you were paying attention, that all seven parables get introduced with the same topic at the start. The thing he's talking about here is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Or the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And so we're really forced to think about that phrase, kingdom of heaven. What does it tell us about Jesus? Well, I think one thing it clearly tells us is that Jesus doesn't see himself as just another prophet. Jesus is not simply talking about himself as a religious guru or a wise philosopher. What it's describing here really clearly is that Jesus did not come to found a new religion. His purpose here isn't just to start a new sect that people can follow. No, what Jesus is claiming here is the right to be king. He's claiming that he has come to reign. Now, the kingdom of God is a major concept in the Old Testament. If you go through particularly the prophetic books, but it's even there early on, the prophets keep prophesying about a day where God would come as king. That obviously God is the Lord of the whole earth. He's the one that created it. He has sovereignty over. But there will be a particular day when he will come, and that kingdom will be defined by two different aspects. One aspect will be of forgiveness and love and healing and restoration. But the other aspect will be one of judgment, of condemnation, of a final verdict. We heard some of that in that passage we read from Malachi chapter 4, that God will come on what Malachi described as the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will rid the world of evil. I mean, that is really the hope of Christianity. It's the hope that the Bible has been talking about since sin first entered the world. God, will you do something about this? Will you bring justice? We look around and we see so much evil, so much hurt, so much pain. God, will you take it away? And God promised from the very beginning, I will do it. Yes, I will come and my kingdom will set all the wrongs right. Now, every politician who's ever run for office has made similar promises to wherever they go. But God tells us that he's going to do it and has the power to do it when he brings in the kingdom of God. And so this expectation, the hope, was that this is what Jesus would bring. This is exactly how Jesus starts his ministry. In the Gospel of Mark, the first thing he says that we learn about Jesus is he came on the scene to preach about the kingdom of God. We hear him say to his followers right at the start, the kingdom of God is now among you. It has arrived. But then his followers begin to ask the same question that we 2,000 years still are asking. Are you sure it's arrived? Did it really come? Because look at how things have gone. Evil still exists. God, you didn't make this into a paradise. There is still war. There is still suffering. There's still injustice. There are people who still do horrible things. Far from this being an orderly kingdom, it seems like the world is chaos. And there are weeds everywhere. And so in light of this reality, you are either tempted to say, as many have said, Jesus has failed. He didn't know what he was doing when he was planting seeds. Or you're tempted to say, Jesus, let me help you out a little bit. Let me do some weeding in your garden. And the church has done this throughout the centuries. The very thing that the disciples asked for, God, let us start pulling up the weeds. This is what happens with the Crusades. This is what happens with the Inquisition. This is what happens in the Salem witch trials. This is what happens, maybe forget all that global historical stuff, maybe in your life, this is what happens when you look at someone that you disagree with and you think that it's time to start flexing your muscle, that justice has to come on your terms now so that you can weed the garden. Christians sometimes have been drawn to government because of this, because government holds the power of the sword. And God's kingdom seems to really need a sword. Because if God's kingdom had a sword, then things could really get done and these weeds could be gotten rid of. Or maybe you think about your neighbor. Or maybe it's the anger you express towards your children. Or maybe it's the frustration you have with the culture. And you start flexing your muscle and you want to pull up the weeds. And so the surprise of this parable is a surprise that we need to hear, because Jesus tells his disciples, no, this is not time to start gathering up the weeds. It's here that I want to stop with this parable and bring in the other parables, because it starts to flesh out exactly what he's saying here. So let's look at some of these other parables here to get the full picture. First, we see what we understand from this parable is that there's a delay in judgment. That God doesn't judge immediately. This is where the last parable actually starts to make the same point as the first parable. Did you see that verse 47 through 50? Jesus describes that the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea. Now, I am not a fisherman. Right, so I only know what I read historically about what fishing was like in Galilee back then. They come out with a big net, cast it into the sea, and then pull whatever they got back to shore. It's a very undiscerning process. The first time, and one of the only times as a kid I ever went fishing, I caught a boot. It's just like the cartoons, me with the pole and a boot hanging from it. That's quite a lot of skill to be able to catch a boot. For the net, it was going to bring in anything, all the junk that was in whatever was coming out. But Jesus' point in that parable is, at the end, after the net is brought in, there will be a time for sorting. The sorting doesn't happen while it's in the sea. The sorting happens later. There will be a judgment day. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous, throwing the evil in the fiery furnace. Evil will be condemned. The kingdom of God will come in full force. But Jesus is saying early in his ministry, right here, that day is not going to be today. Verse 39 and 40 makes the same point. There's this time for reaping of the harvest. There is a time for these weeds, and they will be thrown into the fire. But that day is not today. And it won't be Christians doing the judging. Look at verses 39 and 49 make the same point. It's the angels who come and discern. Now, let me qualify this, because you can make some quick conclusions that would run contrary to other parts of Scripture. This doesn't mean that Christians can't warn. This doesn't mean that Christians can't tell people that because of the way they're living, where they're going, they're in danger of walking away from God. There's an old proverb that says, to be warned is to be half saved. There is not one Christian in this room that didn't start their Christian life with a sense of that warning, with the acknowledgement that they deserve condemnation, and with the desire then to fling themselves on Christ and find hope in his forgiveness. So it doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't do things like practice church discipline. I mean, it would be cruel. It would be misleading if someone was walking away from the Lord and the church just stayed silent and said, well, it's not my problem. You know, our government, you know, will lock up parents who will neglect their children, allowing them to do things harmful to themselves. The church realizes we have a responsibility to warn. But here's the thing, warning is never final judgment. And that is really important. Not just because final judgment is above our pay grade, but because we could permanently conclude someone's story when God has not written the final chapter. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to get to the point in my ministry where I can look back and say, I have made mistakes on people. I have seen people who were lost causes, completely hopeless, and then later in life, they come back to the Lord. I've known people who others have given up on, and people have still prayed for and tried to reach and to see that we were wrong, and they believed. There's a real glory in this delay. There's a glory in knowing that the person you have been praying for still has a chance. Don't give up. Don't write the final period in the sentence of their life. If you have given up hope on them, remember the hope is not in you. And particularly if you've given up hope on yourself, if the person that you have low confidence in ever turning is you, don't give up. Because you might be beyond human help, but you aren't beyond God's help. There is a day when God's final sentence will be brought down. But today is the day to turn. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for God's patience. The reason why there are Christians in this room today is because there was a delay, because God has been patient, starting with me. We can rejoice in that patience. And while we think that change only comes through force, God has other plans. When we think that the way that people change, the way society changes, the way the world changes, can only come through strength, then we will look at the kingdom of God and always dismiss it. And that's the second point here. The kingdom of God appears implausible and unimpressive to worldly eyes. Here's the point of the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. They are two very small, overlooked things that cause a great impact. Jesus is easily overlooked. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus speaks about is unlike every other kingdom in the world. In Jesus' day, it was nothing like the kingdom of Rome. It was nothing like the kingdoms in the Bible, the major empires of the day, of Babylon or of Egypt. It's not like the kingdoms of our day, who are impressive in their might of wealth or strength. And the kingdom doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't come like an atom bomb who comes in one flash and changes the world. It doesn't come in a way that hits the headlines. It doesn't come like an earthquake or a tidal wave. It comes as a mustard seed. It comes as a bit of leaven, who a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. Now the leaven is small, and the process of the leavening work happens without you seeing what's happening. But as I understand it, 3 measures of flour is a huge amount of dough that's produced at the end. And the amazing thing here is all that happens without sight. Now, from Rome's perspective, Jesus is no more than a confusing prophet to a defeated people in the backwater of its own kingdom, producing a kingdom out of a seed seems foolish. I mean, the seed doesn't look like it's big enough to ever house anything bigger than one bird, and yet how is it going to provide a home for all the birds of the air? Now look, we can look back at 2,000 years of Christianity and say, well, look at the church now. The church has spread to so many nations. The church has exerted so much power. The church is one of the big power players of the age. But that would be missing the point, because Christianity is always going to look pathetic to the strong. It's always going to be dismissed by those who want money and strength. It will always look unimpressive. It will always look pathetic. But here's the thing that we can't miss about what Jesus is saying then and what Jesus is telling us now. His point here is that though that impressive power of the kingdom is what we look for, the kingdom has come. The kingdom has arrived. Everything that is promised has been set in motion throughout the globe. It has begun. For those who find their way to look past what their expectation is, they can get it. They can see the world-changing power, and the greatness is unmistakable, and they rejoice and embrace this kingdom. But for those who can't look past it, it will be frustrating. This point comes across in the two parables of verses 44 and through 46. The first is the parable of the treasure that's found in a field. The man who finds it then goes and sells all he has and buys the field. Now, 2 things stand out about this parable. The first is that the man finds a treasure that others have missed. Have you thought about that? You know, this treasure was out there to be discovered by this one person, but why didn't anyone else seek to purchase this property? Why wasn't there a bidding war? Why was the seller willing to sell? It's because this treasure was overlooked. what Jesus has been trying to explain to his followers about the kingdom of God has been overlooked. And the message for us is don't worry when the church looks insignificant. Don't get anxious when the church looks small, when the message appears irrelevant to your life. It has always appeared weak. It's in fact this weakness that Christians often get confused with and are tempted to do other things. Christians tend to worry more about its weakness sometimes than non-Christians who are being called. And so we do things to add to the message. Let's make the buildings more impressive. Let's make the causes that we participate more relevant to people so that my neighbors and my friends can say, oh yes, I see what you're doing, now that's worthy. If you just talked about Jesus, no thanks. But if you started getting into causes I believe in, sign me up. Or they make the worship service into entertainment. They promise health and wealth. They say that the message of Christianity can make you have a better life. But see, the Christians who get it, who understand, they don't need extra things to make the message of Christianity relevant. You don't need a fog machine and a laser show in the worship service. What you need is the message. You know, I remember hearing a pastor preach a very long sermon, much longer than the one you're getting today. And I remember seeing some Christians very anxious about the length of this sermon. And the gospel was being preached. And I remember them thinking and saying little muttering comments like, oh, when is he going to be done? I can't wait till this is over. I'm so worried. Why is he so long? There's so many visitors here. But after the service, it was the visitors who came up and said, tell me more. I want to know more. The Christians wanted less because they were anxious that what was being said wasn't enough. Those who were drawn in to Jesus said, give me more. The second thing about this parable is that the person who sees the treasure sells everything he has to buy the field. Now you can misunderstand that part of the parable very easily. You could think that Christianity becomes a very demanding religion because you see that all that it costs. You say, well, Christianity wants to give up this, and Christianity wants me to give up that, and I'm not sure I can do that. Or maybe your version of Christianity has been asking for your money or asking for your volunteer hours or something like that. Let's make no mistake, the gospel is free. The gospel is a gift of God. Salvation comes not from anything you can offer. The only thing you bring to the table is your sin. The only thing you offer to God is your need for God. So what's the point here? Well, look, verse 44 says, in his joy he goes and he sells all he has. Let me try to illustrate this. Imagine going to an antique store, and you maybe want a nice desk, and you see this amazing desk, and you say, that's the desk for me. How much is it? And then you notice that the cost of the desk is worth more than your house. No sane person is going to purchase that desk. You can't buy the desk for your house when you've sold your house to buy the desk. Now imagine you open the drawer, you look inside, you see stuck there is a lottery ticket that's good for $100 million. You still feel the same way about purchasing the desk? No, you're starting to run to the real estate agent. You're saying, hold that desk, I'm buying it. Real estate agent, sell my house. Don't care what you're going to get for it, just enough so I can buy this desk. Take all my possessions, put them out to the front lawn, let's go and sell them, please. You are excited. The real estate agent thinks you're crazy. How are you going to live? But you know the treasure that's there. You aren't grumbling. You aren't complaining, oh, I can't believe God is making me sell my house to afford this desk. Oh, I can't believe they're asking so much of me so in order for me to get this desk. See, the value of the kingdom makes everything pale in comparison. And here I think this is the main point that Jesus keeps getting at throughout the entirety of his ministry. Is that the gospel isn't just a nice little addition to your life. The gospel isn't that thing that says, oh, you know what, if I just added religion to my life, things would really make things happier and nicer. It isn't just that you think that that Christianity is going to help you out, cope with some of the things that are difficult. The gospel is a call to give up everything. The gospel is a call to die to your old life so that you can find a new life. When I became a Christian, I started to look at the other stuff in my life and started thinking, I can get rid of this stuff. Not because all of a sudden I felt like I needed to be morally pure, not because I felt like I need the money at all, but because the taste for those things started to vanish. That I was more interested in the things of God. I was more interested in seeing where he was leading me in my life and my relationships and everything about it. It wasn't a secular, sacred dichotomy, but it was a sense that everything now served a different purpose. This is the point of the pearl of great price. The pearls back then were valuable. They were, in fact, more valuable than gold, but they were small, easily overlooked. We're told a merchant of fine pearls sees one of great value, and he went and he sold all he had and bought it. Now think about what he's selling there. Means he's selling his entire pearl collection. He's selling every pearl he's ever bought because he's found something that's much greater. You know, I began talking about Judgment Day coming, and it is true, there will be a Judgment Day. Every person and every deed of every person will stand before the God of the universe, and he will judge. But for a Christian, that Judgment Day has already happened. It has happened on the person of Christ. That judgment day has come where all your sins are placed on him. Your whole old life, everything that you loved, everything you did, every wrong impulse you had to worship, everything that deserved condemnation went on to Jesus. And his righteousness and his life and his hope and his treasure became yours. And so that at the point of conversion, you begin to die. You begin to live anew. You begin to sell all of your pearls. And more than just taking them to a pawn shop to get what you can for them, you see that they don't have value compared to the value you found in Christ. Every Christian understands this. But for others, the value proposition is still something that they don't understand. They'll get stuck on the smallness of Christianity. They'll get stuck on the humanness. I mean, it deserves your life. You're going to live for it. You're going to die for it. We're just talking about religion here, right? That's nothing to spend your energy on. The chapter ends not with a parable, but with Jesus having just concluded this message and going to his hometown. He preaches in a synagogue, and it doesn't end well. The crowds reject Jesus, but why did they reject him? They don't reject him because his message wasn't entertaining. They didn't even reject him because of the substance of his message. Did you see why they rejected him? It was because they couldn't get past his humanity. They couldn't get past his meagerness. Verse 55, they ask, is not this the carpenter's son? His mother's Mary. We know Mary. His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. His sisters are right here. We know this guy. They took offense that what Jesus was offering was world-changing because it came in the form of a human. How could something so profound, how can something so amazing, how can something so significant come in such a plain form? Many struggle with Christianity because the Bible comes in plain form. They look at the Bible and say that this is just the writings of men. How can it be the words of God when it's clearly the words of Paul and the words of Matthew? And they miss the point. God always comes in the flesh. God always inhabits things that we can hear and understand because his desire is to reach us. He doesn't come in the thunder and the lightning in a way that overwhelms us, because if he did, we would be crushed. So he comes in a way that we can hear it. And then we, in our arrogance, reject him because he comes in such a plain form. The gospel isn't just a religious idea that you can explore in time when you've got an hour or two. It's not just a history lesson to find out what people back then believed. It isn't just good advice to make your life easier. No, it is a vault filled with treasure, and you have the key. It's a storehouse with the greatest riches imaginable, and they are all yours. It's a wealth beyond imagination, and it's in your name. Because the punishment and the curse that your name deserved went on Christ. It is the pearl of great price. It is something worth dying for, but even better, it is something worth living for. And for all who truly know Jesus will surrender all that they have with joy. Let's pray. Lord, we know that this passage confronts us with things that are attractive and enticing and yet confusing and sometimes scary to really mean what it offers. Help us. Help us in our arrogance to look with eyes of faith and not with eyes of this world. Help us to see your kingdom and the power that has come in it. And help us to rejoice with great joy for all that you give us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.